Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in 3 weeks, you are invited to a banquet. For in 3 weeks, you are invited to the celebration known as the Lord's Supper, a supper celebrating Christ's love for his bride and her love for him. And though it's early, there is one question that has to be answered today, and that is this: what will you wear? That's the question that Lord's Day 30 raises when it asks, who are to come to the Lord's table? Who are the proper partakers of this meal? And this is the question Jesus' parable of the wedding banquet so forcefully puts before us. Lest the king and the host of this banquet confront us and say, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And speechless, we are cast out into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For though it usually doesn't matter what you wear, for this feast it makes all the difference in the world and all the difference for eternity. For this banquet, you must wear the proper wedding clothes. Not literal clothes that you can see, but spiritual clothes that only God can see. So that you never need to doubt and never need to ask, am I worthy enough? Never need to ask, do I have a right to the supper? So that you can be confident and unashamed before God, the great King. Clothes which speak not of your own personal worthiness, but the proper wedding gown which is comprised of nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what you must wear on November 19th. And always. And that you may come well dressed, wearing that gown, Lord's Day 30 gives us 3 characteristics of those wearing the proper wedding clothes. First of all, they are displeased with themselves because of their sins. Secondly, they depend on Christ alone for the forgiveness of all of their sins. And thirdly, they desire that their faith be strengthened so that more and more they may become like Christ in order to lead a better life. These are the golden threads making up that God-given gown, the attitude that we must put on fresh each and every day. And so the first question is, are you really displeased with yourselves because of your sins? When you examine your life in terms of God's law, his requirement upon you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, what is your response? Is it a sincere sorrow of heart that you have provoked God by your sins? Or do you rationalize and excuse them, arguing that you're just as good as most people who call themselves Christians? You go to church. You support the budget. You live a fairly decent life. And that certainly you're a whole lot better than those who do none of these things at all. Is your attitude that of the Pharisee, who, being so pleased with himself, thanked God for being the pious man that he was and better than most men? Or are you more like the tax collector who, knowing the sin and weakness in his heart and his failure to live up to God's royal law of love, could only beat upon his breast and cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? As the form for the Lord's Supper puts it, first, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness, that he may abhor himself and humble himself before God. considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that He, rather than to leave it unpunished, has punished it in His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. That's the first quality of the proper wedding garment. That's what it's all about. To recognize, as Isaiah 64 says, that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and that all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. That like Joshua, the high priest in Zechariah 3, we need our filthy garments taken off so that we may be clothed with clean garments given to us by God. So many think that they're ready for the Lord's Supper by merely putting patches over the unsightly holes of their own righteousness. And so they think that by merely keeping their anger somewhat in check, their bad language down, being a bit less critical of others, that they can feel good about themselves. But it's not about feeling good about yourself. For it's not the absence of sin in your life that qualifies you for the supper, or what you think might be the absence of sin, but it's the recognition of it, confession of it, and hatred of it for what it really is. For the Lord's Supper is not for those without sin, but for those who know their sin, who don't come in spite of their sin, but who come because of their sin. Who are, as the Lord's Supper form says, to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. For it's for sinners only. This supper is not, in Jesus' words, for the healthy. But it's for the sick. For as Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, that is, those who think that they are righteous, the self-righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. So, are you pleased with yourself? Really, children? When you think of how much grief and trouble you sometimes give to your parents, giving them back talk, complaints, and disobedience for their love? Are we pleased with ourselves when, as parents, we know how lax and careless we sometimes are in training up our children in the word and ways of the Lord? Are we pleased with ourselves when, as husbands and wives, we think so much of pleasing ourselves rather than pleasing the other? When, as individuals, we recognize so many of our motives moving us to say and do what we do as being so unworthy of the Lord? Rather, it should move us to say with Paul, recognizing what we naturally are in and of ourselves, our old self. Oh, wretched man that I am. Sorrow for our sin. It can never be perfect, nor can our hatred of it ever be sufficiently deep. But beloved, it doesn't have to be. It just needs to be genuine and sincere. That's the first characteristic of the garment that you must wear. For these are the people that the King welcomes to the wedding supper of His Son. But the second characteristic of those wearing the proper wedding clothes is that they depend then on Christ alone for the forgiveness of all their sins. You know, when it comes to the righteousness that's required to come to the Lord's Supper, we always want to look to ourselves. Naturally, that's what we do. And that's why many people, even religious and church-going people, will be thrown out of the great wedding banquet to come. Because they trust in their church membership. They trust in their own outward morality. In their service, perhaps, to the church or to the community. Or in their own good and friendly character. Rather than in the perfect, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. The fatal flaw is that such people seek their confidence ultimately in themselves rather than in Christ. And when we do this, we can never have confidence to come to the supper, let alone stand in the presence of the great King. And that's why such people can have no ultimate assurance of salvation. For the more that we look to ourselves, the more we see that's wrong. And the more we look for righteousness in ourselves, the more we see our lack, and the more reason we have to doubt. And no wonder, for in terms of the righteousness that pleases God, God Himself says, as we heard this morning, there is no one righteous, no one who does good, not even one. So much then for our ability to be righteous before God, to stand before Him unashamed. No. If you want to see your ability to please God and to be righteous in His eyes, to be worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper and being welcomed to the wedding supper of the Lamb, then you have to go to Calvary, to Golgotha, and to look at the cross. For Jesus bleeding on the cross is your ability. By faith we look to Jesus. And not to ourselves, depending on Him alone for the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting righteousness. And receiving that forgiveness and righteousness as a free gift from God. For there on the cross, something happened once for all. There God laid on Jesus all of our sins and unrighteousness. The sins and iniquity of all those who believe on Him. And God dealt with him there as He would have dealt with each one of us. And as He will deal with all those who die apart from Jesus Christ. And there He did the unthinkable. And He identified Jesus with our sin. His perfect and sinless Son. He identified. He clothed, as to speak, He covered with our wickedness and with our filth. As I said, it's unthinkable. But as amazing as that is, God did even more than that. For God not only transferred all of our sin upon Jesus, but He also transfers all the righteousness of Jesus' perfect obedience to those who believe on Him. And that's the wonderful exchange that 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes when it says that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's why the Lord's Supper form says, second, let everyone examine his heart whether he also believes the sure promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the complete righteousness of Christ is credited and freely given him as his own. Yea, so completely as if he himself, in his own person, talking about the believer here, as if such a believer, you and I, had satisfied for all of his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. That's the glory of the gospel. That even though you still sin and are still so weak against temptation, and even though you still have so far to go in the way of holiness, nevertheless, through faith, we may know, you may know, that all of your sins are now forgiven, and that you've been clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Even of ourselves, we are not acceptable. We have no right to enter into the banquet hall. No, but we are accepted. And we are welcomed with wide open arms because of the righteousness that is ours in Christ. Dependence upon Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. That's the second characteristic of the proper wedding clothes that we must have on. And the third characteristic is that we come to the Lord's table desiring more and more to strengthen our faith. In other words, to become more and more like Jesus, our head and Lord, and to lead a better life. What we must never forget is that the Lord's Supper is a holy sign and seal of God's covenant with us in Christ. Here, Christ shows us how much He loves us as His bride, saying of the bread and of the wine, "This is my body, this is my blood which I give up for you." Like the bridegroom when he puts the ring on the finger of his bride, our Lord says, "I give you this as a symbol of my constant faithfulness and abiding love." And he calls us to have the same devotion to him, to love him and live for him as his holy people, his holy bride. But the Lord's Supper is also a seal by which he says, "My life is your life, and the meaning of your life is in me. For you are now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And that means that we want his life to more and more be seen in us, that we might be witnesses of his grace and truth, and that we might give glory to our Father in heaven. It means we seek to live by his word and the power of his Spirit, desiring to live for him, even as he died for us. And the amazing truth is, that's the effect. That's the actual effect of the Lord's Supper upon true believers. Their faith is strengthened, and they do become, ever so slowly, yet truly, more and more like Jesus, evidencing more and more the fruit of His Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the inevitable result of those who feast upon Him by faith. For as Jesus says in John 15, "If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." But for the hypocrites, all those who are not sorry for their sins, those who see no need of Christ, it's much different. They're content with their life just the way it is. They have no desire to grow in faith, in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in their relationship with Him. And so more and more, they harden their hearts. And as the Bible says, they are actually storing up for themselves the wrath of God when His righteous judgment will be revealed. And so they eat and drink judgment on themselves, though they may appear to be wearing the proper wedding clothes in this life. They will be exposed for who they are and thrown out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For as Jesus says, many are invited, but few are chosen. And that's why it's so important that we examine ourselves. As 1 Corinthians 11 says, that we examine the desire and motives of our hearts. For though we can fool our fellow members here and now, we can't fool the great King and host of this banquet. We cannot fool God, who is able to look into our very hearts. Therefore, we're called not to examine our neighbor's heart, but our own, first of all. Not to look around, but to look within. We're called to exercise self-discipline over our lives. But we're called to more than self-discipline with the Lord's Supper, but to church discipline as well. For though we are not called to judge other members' hearts, we are called to judge their words and actions. When, as question 82 says, they show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:11-13, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. The Lord's Supper is a holy meal. It is intended for members of Christ's body, for his bride. Therefore, to let unbelieving or ungodly people eat of it is to desecrate it and dishonor God and to bring down God's anger and disfavor upon the entire congregation. Thus, we're dealing not with what the wicked individual is to do, keep himself from the supper and repent before he comes to it, but what the congregation, the church, is to do. And by wicked and unbelieving, the catechism refers not only to how they live, but what they confess and believe as well. And that's why we must ask new members and those becoming communicant members through public profession of faith, what is it that you believe about God, about salvation, about his word, about living a life that pleases God, recognizing Christ as your Lord as well as your Savior? For the church is called to test the spirits, to see if they be of God and the spirit of truth. The church is a confessing church. She confesses glorious truths, being the pillar and foundation of the truth. And to abandon its concern for the truth is the quickest way to destroy her. And this is crucial to remember, for false teachers from within the church have generally caused the greatest damage to the church. And yet, as far as their actions go, they often live exemplary lives. We can't keep hypocrites from coming to the Lord's Supper. And we are not responsible for it if they are. But we are responsible to guard it against abuse by the openly rebellious, so that only true believers partake. And though it may not be perfect, this is the basis of our practice regarding guests at the Lord's Supper here in this church. There is self-discipline, and there is church discipline. But between these two, we are also responsible for mutual discipline, whereby we are to be concerned for one another, to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to warn, and to encourage one another. We are to be our brothers and sisters' keepers, and to do our best to see to it that we are not only clothed materially and outwardly well, but clothed with our Lord Jesus Christ. As we confess, Those who are unrepentant are to be excluded from the Lord's Supper by the official use of the keys of the kingdom, church discipline. And when that happens, Jesus teaches us that if that church is faithful, such people are excluded not only from the celebration of the Lord's Supper here and now, in this particular church, but unless they repent, they are excluded from the wedding supper of the Lamb in life eternal. In all of this, however, we must see that the motive of love stands supreme. What is here in this discipline, in this concern for one another? But first of all, love for Christ, that His name be honored. Then also love for His body, the church, that she be kept pure and spotless as His bride. But also love for the sinner, to warn him or her before it's too late to put on the proper wedding clothes, to repent, and by God's grace to change into something else, to put on the garments of humility, faith, and service. To put on hatred for sin. Trust in Christ, in a longing to be more and more like Him. And so to be clothed with Christ and His righteousness. Beloved, what will you be clothed with on that great and glorious day? It's not too late to change, but tomorrow it may be. As Romans 13 says, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Brothers and sisters, the day of the great banquet is coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb is fast approaching. It's time to get dressed. What will you be wearing? Amen.